Well, this morning, I would like for us to open our Bibles again. I want to turn to a passage of Scripture that I'm sure is probably familiar to all of us in Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew chapter 7. This is one of the parables that Jesus taught, of many that he used in his teaching. This particular one is one I think that probably anyone who has spent any time attending a church or reading the Bible or whatever is somewhat familiar with, because it's referred to so often. What I found in looking this week more closely at this particular parable is that, sadly, this particular parable, like other portions of Scripture, has far too often been completely lifted out of its context and used to make a point that perhaps is a valid point, but misses the real purpose, I think, in what Jesus is seeking to teach in this parable. And I have to confess that I probably have been guilty of that myself, even in regard to this particular parable. And last week, toward the end of the message, I recall telling you that we would be looking at a parable where Jesus gives us the contrast between a wise man and a foolish man. And I think rather than do that today, because of what I've begun to see about this particular parable and how its application is dependent in some degree upon the context in which it's found, I feel like to really look at this parable the way I thought we were going to today, we need to come back and do another time after we've considered, first of all, the context in much more detail in which it's found. I think that the parable will mean much more to us if we do that at another time. And of course, the context in which this particular parable is found is a passage of Scripture that begins in the 5th chapter of Matthew and runs all the way through this 7th chapter of Matthew, which is a passage of Scripture that is known to be the Sermon on the Mount that Christ preached. And so that is the context in which this parable is found. And if you'll look with me at this parable, you'll see why immediately as I begin to look more closely at this, I saw that it was needful to not look at this parable in much detail without looking at it based upon its context, because it begins with these words: "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." Now, what sayings is Jesus talking about? All that he has been saying in this particular parable. This is Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and following. I'm sorry, I didn't tell you just where we were, did I? The last portion of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with verse 24 of chapter 7 of Matthew. He begins by saying, "Therefore." Now then, I'm sure some of you have heard this before, but I'm going to say it again because it makes a necessary point here this morning. Anytime you are in the Word of God, and you are reading the Word of God, and you see that portion of Scripture reading begin with the words, "therefore," what do you need to do? You need to stop and consider what it's there for. Because it does truly point us to something else. And so when Jesus says, "therefore," he's about to say something that rests upon and is a very vital part of everything he has just been saying at this particular time. And the sayings that Jesus is in reference to here are every word that proceeded from his mouth when he sat down on that hillside called the Mount and delivered the sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with chapter 5, running all the way through the 7th chapter of Matthew. And so we're not going to look in detail at this parable today, but I'm not going to draw this parable out of its context and preach or teach upon this parable in that fashion, but I am going to draw out of this parable a principle or something that Jesus said that I think can safely be lifted out of the context and applied anywhere we are in the Word of God, all right? And so I want to entitle what I'm going to be sharing this morning, if God enables me to do so, simply this: hearing, heeding, and observing or obeying. Let me say that again. Hearing, heeding, and observing or obeying. Listen to this parable with me, if you would, and in particular what Jesus says about hearing and doing. All right? He says, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Oh, how important is that last part of that phrase Jesus spoke. It is obviously important to hear His word, is it not? But is it not just as important to do what He says? Indeed, I think it is. I think it is. And so anytime we hear the Word of God, whether it be from the Old Testament through the prophets or the hymn writer David or whoever the case might be, or whether it be from the lips of Jesus Himself as He walked upon the face of this earth, and His literal words at that time have been recorded for us in the Gospels and made reference to elsewhere, or whether it be the apostles of the Lord Jesus in their teaching, wherever we hear His Word, we need not only to hear what He's saying, we need to heed. We need to pay particular attention to it. And even in hearing and heeding, we haven't gone far enough. We need to observe it. And that word observe means, one definition similar to heeding, paying particular attention to, but it means more than that. Another definition of observe is obey. Obey or do. And isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, and I can guarantee you, if you don't both hear and heed what He says, you certainly won't do it. We've all had proof of that in our own experience, have we not? And so let me begin again. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, or it did not fall. It was not destroyed. It did not come to ruin. For it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, and let me just pause right there. How many we could not even begin to estimate. How many there are who hear with the ear His words, but don't do them. I've been guilty of that so many times myself. How about you? How about you? Oh, but Christ, He said as He was teaching, everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man. A foolish man. What is the attitude of a foolish man? Well, we could go back to something David wrote in the Psalms, in the 14th Psalm. He begins that Psalm with this word. He said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. To be a foolish man is to ignore the reality, the existence of God. To be a foolish man is to deny that God has any authority over you because he really doesn't even exist at all. Oh, how dangerous Jesus lets us know that that is. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. It was destroyed. It came to ruin. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine or his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Perhaps we should just bow once again in prayer before we go further. Dear Father, oh Father, how we pray that you might open the eyes of our understanding. Oh God, that you would be pleased this morning to take this that we've read, this your word, the word of God, make it a real, living, and powerful word, not just in our hearing of the ear, but Lord, in the hearing of our hearts. May it work effectually upon us and within us to cause us to truly see and understand. And then, Lord, live our lives according to what you've said. Oh, Lord, how we pray that it might please you to do that today. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Move us, Lord, to not only see and understand, but impart and implant an insatiable desire in our hearts to not only hear your word, but, Lord, to obey you, to follow you, even as you say we are to do. Oh, Father, have your way now in these next few moments, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I tell you, I've wrestled with just where for us to go here this morning in thinking about this, because what we're doing is we're seeking to stand before the self-portraits that God gives us of himself. Where does he do that? Where is this Museum of Finest Art? What is this Museum of Finest Art that we've been coming to together Sunday after Sunday now for over a year, I guess. We've been considering the attributes of God, these self-portraits of God that he has painted of himself to make himself known unto us. What is this museum? It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that we come to each Lord's Day, do we not? We open the Word of God and we listen to what God says about himself. He reveals himself to us. How important it is that we understand that. And the most recent attribute of God, the most recent self-portrait of God that we stood before for the first time last Sunday was God's wisdom. His wisdom. God is an all-wise God. If you remember, I said there were two points really that I wanted to make last week. Perhaps we touched on some other things too. But the main two points that I wanted to make were simply this, that real wisdom is found only in God. Only God has real wisdom. Now, there is a worldly wisdom. Undoubtedly there is. Wise men all over the face of this earth, there are, who are void of God's wisdom. James talks about that back in James, if you want to look at this with me for just a moment. In James, the third chapter, we read this morning early from James chapter 1, where James tells us so clearly there that we're not only to receive with meekness the engrafted word, or the word that God writes upon our hearts, you know, but we're then to be doers of that word and not hearers only. Just like Jesus was teaching in that parable for our text there in Matthew chapter 7. Don't just hear, but do. Heed and do. Hear, heed, and observe, or do, or obey what he says. And by the way, I'm not preaching legalism here, folks. I'm not preaching that we feel we've got to obey everything God says because that's what's going to make us accepted in the presence of God, because our obedience will never make us acceptable in God's eyes. We're not capable of that. We don't have that ability to obey God to the extent and to the degree and to the point that God demands. And so we simply must understand that we must obey, but not for that reason. Did not Jesus say in John chapter 14, 15, something to the effect that if you love me, you will obey me, you will keep my commandments? Sure he did. We are to obey him, but not to be accepted in his presence. We're to obey him out of gratitude and thankfulness and appreciation that God graciously did a work in our hearts that has redeemed us from our sin and saved us from his very wrath on the day of God's judgment and wrath. Yes, we are to obey, but because we love him and are thankful for what he's done. It ought to be the desire of every believer's heart to walk in obedience to his Lord, to his Savior. And so we are to be doers of the word as well as hearers of the word. But if you look with me here in James, the third chapter, James chapter 3, James says in verse 13, who is a wise man? Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of his good conversation or his good manner of life his works with meekness of wisdom. And then he says down here in verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, then glory not and lie not against the truth. In other words, there is a wisdom that men have that does not turn them from sin to the Savior, but causes them to go right on in their wickedness, in their evil, in their bitterness. And listen to how James defines that kind of wisdom in verse 15. He says, this wisdom descends not from above. Where does the wisdom of God come to us from? From above, from God, right? But this kind of wisdom, he says, does not descend from above, but is earthly or worldly. It is sensual and my even demonic, he says. Oh, how we need to see that real wisdom can be found only in and through he who is all wise with real wisdom. The second thing that I told you last week, the second point I wanted to make was simply this, that real wisdom that's found only in God is needed by every man. We all need it. We all need it. Then we spent a few minutes considering, where do we get it then? How do we get this wisdom? Well, if you recall from the book of Job, I believe it's chapter 28 where we were last week. Let me just read this to you real quick. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. Job chapter 28 and verse 28. Job says, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So if we're going to ask this question, that the wisdom that is found only in God and we need it, how do we get it? Where do we get it? Well, Job tells us all the way back here in Job. And by the way, Job is probably, if not the very first writing chronologically that's found in our Bibles, it was at least very early on. But some believe that Job was written before any other portion of the Scripture. So all the way back then, Job is telling us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. Solomon in the Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, what is the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? Oh, so often we've touched upon this. The fear of the Lord is made up of having a right concept of who God is and what he's like, right? to fear God, it's needful, it's essential that you have a right concept of who God is and what He's like. Now, the fool doesn't have that, does he? The fool that we're talking about, the fool that Jesus mentioned in the parable we read in Matthew 7, the foolish man that David talked about when he says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If he says there is no God, certainly he doesn't have a right concept of God. He doesn't know who God is and what God is really like. And so one of the essential ingredients to having the fear of God is a right concept or a right knowledge of God's existence, who He is and what He's like. Why are we visiting the Museum of Finest Art? Why is it that we're coming Sunday after Sunday to these self-portraits of God where God makes Himself known? For the simple reason that in the Word of God, God makes Himself known. He reveals who He is. He reveals what He's like. And in seeing who God is and what He's like, we cannot but see how far, far removed from that we are. Oh, how needful it is to have the fear of God, because that's where wisdom begins. We need wisdom. We need it so desperately. You remember last week, our text was found in Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 33, where it says, oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, they are past finding out. Who can know them? They're unsearchable. Well, wisdom and knowledge are both needful to us. Knowledge is needful because knowledge is essential for life. We talked about that. Knowledge is absolutely essential for life. The right knowledge. You got to know God. And Jesus said in John chapter 17 as He prayed, this is life eternal, that they might know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And so knowledge is essential to life, but wisdom goes beyond knowledge. Yes, knowledge is essential. We must have life. If we don't have life, we're dead to God. And if we're not made alive unto God, if we remain dead to God, we will perish forever, eternally in death to God, in separation from God. So knowledge is essential, but wisdom goes beyond that. Knowledge is what gives us life. Knowledge of God is what imparts life to us. But wisdom is that essential thing necessary to live the life in a God-honoring way that God has given to us through the knowledge of Him. And we don't, any of us, have that kind of wisdom. We must receive it from God. But the fear of the Lord is where that begins. And it begins with the right concept of God's character. And then it continues with this awareness that God said, I will never forsake you. This God who makes Himself known to us for who He is and for what He's like says, once He's made Himself known to us, I want you to understand this. I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. We're not left in this world as long as we're here to fend for ourselves, to do the best we can. Because the best we can was not good enough in God's sight to begin with, and it'll never be good enough in God's sight. He says, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I'm a very present help in your time of need. When you need to know and understand what it is I want of you and what I want you to do and how I want you to follow me, don't depend upon your own wisdom. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's demonic even. What was it the writer in Proverbs says? Trust in the Lord with all your heart in Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. Oh, if we are given that one essential ingredient, a right knowledge of God, and have life because of it, God doesn't leave us then to live this life He's given us without His grace and His mercy and His ever-present help enabling us to do so. He is ever-present with us. But thirdly, this fear of God, there's another ingredient that's just as essential. And it is a constraining awareness that we've got to obey God. We've got to do what He says. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, 2 Corinthians. He said, the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ constraineth me. This God, this great God who in mercy and grace has been pleased to make himself known unto us that we might have life, and is ever present with us, never forsaking us. He is always there to enable us because he loves us so much. He, after all, drew us unto a knowledge of himself. How? With the cords, Jeremiah says, of everlasting love. That's how we come to know him in the first place. He has loved us from before the foundation of the world so much that he did everything that was necessary to draw us out of our sin unto his Son, the Savior, and salvation from our sin. And we then are to be constrained to do what he says because of that great love he has for us. That is what the fear of God really is. And the fear of God is a reverence then for God. It's not being afraid of God with a fear that God's going to hurt us or something. It's a reverence, it's a respect for God based upon knowing who God is, based upon the fact that he's always present with us, and based upon the fact that, yes, he is the authority, the absolute authority. What he says is right, and what he demands must be done. Well, if that's not enough, the fear of God also teaches us that even though we cannot obey everything he says as we must, yet there is a way that God accepts us as obedient before him, and that's in his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's part of what Christ did when he came into this world. Did you know that? He came not only to die to pay the price for our sin. He rose from the grave then in order that he might, being alive unto God, impart to us his very own perfect obedience to all that God has commanded. The Lord Jesus never disobeyed a single precept or command of the Father. Not one. Not one. None of us can say that. None of us can say that. But he can, and he did. And when he rose from the grave, having paid the price for our sin, he imparts to all who believe on him and trust in him for their salvation from sin, he puts to the account of every believer his own perfect obedience and righteousness before God. And because of that great love, all that he's done in that, putting the fear of God in our hearts and all of these ingredients being present in our lives, we, out of love and gratitude for who he is and what he's done, desire to walk in obedience to all he commands. This is what Jesus is talking about in the parable there that concludes the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he's getting at. When he says, he that hears these sayings of mine and does them, he's the wise man. He's the one who has wisdom from God. But he who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he's actually a foolish man. And when Jesus talks about building a house there in this parable, he's not really talking about building a house, is he? That's a symbolic way of Jesus talking about the life that we as individuals live before him, having been given life in and through Christ. The life we live, that's what we're building by the grace of God, by our growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Our life in Christ is being built, precept upon precept, truth upon truth, fact upon fact revealed to us in the Word of God, made known to us in the Word of God. And we grow and we mature until we are actually conformed to the image of Christ. What an amazing thought that is, to be conformed to the image of Christ. But do you know when that day comes and God ushers us into His presence? Not before that day. But when that day and that moment comes, when we step over the threshold into eternity in the presence of God, we will at that moment be forever completely transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. What an amazing thing. Are we worthy of it? Not in the least. Do we deserve it? Not in the least. Should we be forever grateful and humbled in His presence because of it? Yes. Amen. So be it. And it is for that reason that as long as we're here, to honor Him and glorify Him who has done so much for us, that we want to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him. Oh, how we need wisdom. Because apart from wisdom, though we may have life, apart from the wisdom that only God can give us, we haven't the understanding necessary to live our lives in a way that will honor and glorify His name. You remember when Jesus was baptized? It's recorded for us there in the first part of the Gospel of Matthew and again in the other Gospels except for John. But when Jesus was baptized, you recall that when John baptized him there and he came up out of the water, a dove descended upon him, which was symbolic of the presence of God and the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus in fullness for the ministry that lay ahead of him. But even more important than the dove descending upon him and what that symbolized and all, even more important than that was the voice that was heard from heaven, as recorded there in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him in fullness, and a voice was heard from heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A little bit later in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew chapter 17, at the Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up onto the mount, and you recall the glory of God in the face of Christ was so bright, it shined so brightly that the three disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus actually fell to the ground and hid their face and all. And they heard again a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But He added something further this time. Not only did the voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," He went on to say, "Hear ye Him. Hear ye Him." And when that word recorded there as "hear" was originally spoken, it meant much more than just hearing with the ear. It meant all that is involved in a rightful hearing of Him. It meant hearing, it meant heeding, and it meant observing or obeying what you hear. That's what God was saying when He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." He'd pay particular attention, close attention to what He says, and then do it. And then do it. You remember when we read from James earlier? Receive with meekness the engrafted word. That's when life comes, isn't it? That's when life comes to us, the engrafted word. The Spirit of God Himself comes to indwell us. The Spirit of the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus, is imparted to us and put within our hearts when we're regenerated, when we're born again, when we're made alive unto God, receiving the engrafted word. And then from that point on, we are to be not just hearers of what He speaks, but doers of what He speaks. Oh, how we need to listen to what our Lord is saying to us here today about hearing and heeding and doing the Word of God. Let me ask you something. I want to share with you three imperatives as we bring this to a conclusion this morning. Three imperatives. You know what an imperative is, don't you? It's a must. It's something that must be. It's something that's just got to be. When I talk about three imperatives, I'm thinking about three things that are musts in all of our lives. Number one, we must know God. We must know God. If we don't know Him, we don't have life. If we don't have life, we're lost in our spiritual death and in separation from God and in our sin. We must know God. Secondly, we've got to know God's will. We've got to know God's will. Now that I know God, what does He want of me? What does He desire of me? Where do we find that? Let me back up. How do we come to know God? Do we just introduce ourselves to Him? Doesn't work that way, does it? Anyone who ever comes to know God because God introduces Himself to them. That's the way He does it. That's why we're standing before these self-portraits of God, where God introduces Himself to us. That's the way it works. How do you know God's will? How do you know God's will? I read something this week. From Table Talk, a magazine that Ligonier Ministry puts out. It says, we can't figure out the mind of God, just like Paul said there in Romans 11:33, you know, how unsearchable are His ways, you know. Writer in Isaiah chapter 55 says, His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're so much higher than ours and beyond us. God is, in one sense, incomprehensible. We cannot know everything about God, but we can know God. And in the same way, we can know God's will. But we can't know the mind of God fully. We can't know God's hidden or secretive will. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 28 says, the secret things belong to God. Oh, how many professing believers and Christians there are that spend all of their time trying to figure out things that God just simply doesn't reveal in His Word. Even when the Lord's going to return, even the second coming, how many times have we heard somebody say, well, the Lord's going to come on this date, you know, the Lord's going to come on that date, we've got it all figured out, all that's got to happen, all that's got to take place. Those things are not clearly revealed in the Word of God. Did you know that Jesus Himself said the angels in heaven don't know when He's going to return? Did you know that Jesus in His humanity said even the Son of God doesn't know when God's going to send Him back? Now, in His divinity, He did. He's omniscient in that. But in His humanity, He didn't know. Only the Father in heaven, He says, knows. And yet how many there are spending all their time that they spend in the Bible trying to figure out exactly when the Lord's going to return. The fact of the matter is, He's going to return. We know that, don't we? We can't know the secretive will of God, but we can know God's revealed or perceptive will, which is what God has sovereignly revealed to us. And where does God reveal that will to us? Right here. In His Word. No other way. No other way. Don't look for a sign in the sky. Very quickly, let me share with you something that happened to me here a while back. A fellow I got to know painted our house. Stopped by one day. Oh, it was a year, I guess, after he painted our house. And said he wanted me to come down to his house. He wanted to show me something. Well, I went down to his house and he took me in and he wanted me to look out the window there at a tree out there. And I couldn't tell what he was talking about. And there was evidently, he kept pointing out, and I finally saw his heart. There was a knot on the side of that tree. And to him, it looked just like Jesus. Looked just like Jesus. I don't know for sure what Jesus looks like. I don't know about you. But to that man, that knot on that tree looked just like Jesus. And God was revealing Himself to that man through a knot on a tree. Well, you know, God doesn't reveal himself like that, does he? God doesn't reveal his will in ways like that. He does it through his word. Through his word. What about God's wisdom that we're talking about, that we all need? How does God make his wisdom known to us? Through his word. Through his word. Therefore, we must heed, we must hear, we must heed, and then obey what he says. For that's wisdom. Isn't that what Jesus said in that parable there in Matthew 7? He that hears and does, that's the man who is wise. The man who hears and does not do, that's the man who is foolish, because he's ignoring the reality of God, the will of God, and all that God would make known to us. May God help us to seek his wisdom through his word. May God grant us wisdom through his word. Christ is made unto us wisdom. Did you know that? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Christ is all those things to us. If we have Christ, we have wisdom. It's all a matter of listening to what he says and following his directions. May God help us to do that. Let's bow together in prayer.